Father, we are so thankful for all that you have done for us. For what your Son did for us on the cross. That you have given us a written word that would instruct us, that would teach us, would shine a light for us. And you've also given us your Spirit, your complete Spirit within us, that would bring to us light and guidance, conviction, and ultimately transformation. So we rely on your word and on your Spirit today to do its work in us for your glory and for your honor. We also just want to pray right now for the kids' church teachers and the kids out there in the hall. We just pray that you too would guide and instruct them through your word and your Spirit as well, that they may grow to be devoted followers of Jesus Christ. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Good to see you all. Great to see some familiar faces. Well, most of them are familiar faces, but some people I haven't seen for a while. I'm not going to, you know, embarrass you and say, where have you been the last few weeks? But wonderful. Now, I'm just going to let you know a little bit that straight after the end of this service, Steve, you've all met Steve, haven't you? Yeah. And I will be heading off pretty soon after the end of the service because there's a new pastor starting down at Ballina Baptist, and Steve and I have been invited, and we're going to go down and do the welcome from the region. So if you notice that Steve and I just out of there, it's not because we don't like you. We like you a lot, but you know, things happen and we need to be other places, but you can talk amongst yourselves as much as you like after the service. We're continuing on our sermon series. We started this last Sunday. In the weeks leading up to Easter, and as Donna has already mentioned, Easter is just around the corner. And we just want to have a focus as we lead in these next few weeks up to Easter to set our minds on that which Christ has done for us. We've called it Towards Jerusalem because we're going to be focusing on the chapters in Luke from 10 onwards. And we read in Luke chapter 9, verse 51. We're sort of using this as a bit of a key passage. Before Luke 9:51, the passages were sort of about Jesus, but from Luke 9:51 onwards, Luke intentionally seems to write that the focus of Christ from then on in was Jerusalem and what lay ahead for him in Jerusalem. His death, but then after that, his resurrection and ultimately his mission that we've been invited into. Luke 9:51, we read, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. So over these next few weeks, we're going to be looking at a number of key passages from that passage onwards, ultimately coming as we focus on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ over the Easter weekend. Last week, if you're here, I hope you've all got a study guide. So a number of our growth groups working through this during the week, we just find these are a great opportunity to not only listen to a sermon, but to reflect on it. And hopefully these give you a bit of guidance as to the questions to ask and talk about within a growth group. If you're not in a growth group, you can obviously just use these in your personal reflection time. Last week, week one, we looked at Luke 10. So we started on the next chapter after that passage that we talked about. And it was about Jesus sending out the 72 to go out and proclaim the gospel. And how we talked about how that mission that Jesus set for those 72 is also our mission. Our mission is to share what Christ has done, to proclaim that which he has done. And so last week we talked about how we can share verbally about the gospel. Today is the second part of Luke 10. So we're still in Luke 10. We've done the first half. Now we're going to go into the second half, starting from verse 25. So Luke 10, 25 through to the end of that chapter. And this is particularly about living the gospel. So last week we looked about how we can share the gospel. This time we're talking about how we can live the gospel. And they're both really, really important concepts. If Jesus has called us into his kingdom and his mission becomes our mission, we need to be aware of these things and we need to know how to become missional here in the 21st century, just like it was back there in Jesus' day. So today, Luke 10, 25 to 42. And in this particular passage, we're going to be looking at two individuals. Two individuals. One is a fictitional character, and the other one is a real person. The first one is a lawyer, a scholar, an expert. And the second is a woman named Martha. And look, these two stories that we're going to be looking at would be very, very familiar to you, I am sure. The lawyer is trying to place conditions on how we love, and Martha was trying to find identity in how to love. And Jesus, I think, shows us five things to learn as we seek to live the gospel as Jesus has called us to. So let's start. We're going to walk our way through Luke 10, starting at verse 25. Verse 25, we read this. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, note in all of this that here is someone who is not of genuine inquiry. He is someone who is trying to test Jesus, trying to find a way to undermine Jesus' ministry. How to find holes, and this happened over and over and over again, find holes in the teaching of Jesus. And he's asking this question that would have been a question, well, it's a question everybody asks at some point, isn't it? How do I get eternal life? And I think in this regard, he's asking, what are the minimum standards? If this is the bar that is set for me in order to be able to inherit eternal life, how can I get to that minimum standard so I can find myself in heaven that day? How can I keep myself in God's good books? Isn't that a standard rhetoric that people go, I just want to be in God's good books so that when something happens, I know where I'll end up being. So this lawyer asked Jesus a question. Now I think there's a good tactic when you're wrestling with a lawyer, not wrestling, but talking with a lawyer. You ask a question back, don't you? You want to clarify these things. So someone asks you a question, you ask a question back. So Jesus, in verse 26, says, well, what is written in the law, he replied, how do you read it? Now, that's a good way to respond to a lawyer, isn't it? The lawyer asks Jesus a question, and Jesus replies by saying, well, you're an expert. What do you think? Now, this particular expert in law, he would have known it. He would have known it upside down and back to front. There were 613 Old Testament laws, and we see them all in various places throughout the Old Testament. 613. Basically, these 613 were a combination of two laws. If you want to sum it all up into two laws, there's one, and we find basically the outline of the first one in Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. Love God. Okay, that's in essence the first law. The second one we find in Leviticus, around about chapter 19, 18 or whatever, is loving your neighbour. So if you want to sum up 613 Old Testament laws, sum it up in one sentence, it is love God and love your neighbour. So the law expert here would respond just as any reasonable Old Testament law would. And he answers by saying this, and we pick this up in verse 27 and 28. He says, the lawyer, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus has replied, do this and you will live. Standard rhetoric in the Old Testament. These are the laws. They would have known this back to front and inside out. Summary of all of the 613 laws. But now the lawyer is faced with a dilemma. All of these laws summed up into two. Maybe we could get our head around loving God. You know, it's a relationship between me and God and how I love. And I don't know about you, but sometimes you can just sort of say, yeah, I think I've got my head around how to love God. But how do you love your neighbour? How do you love your neighbour? When we talk about loving our neighbour, does that mean loving everyone? Does that what it means? Surely not. I don't know about you, but there are some people who aren't lovable. You know, none of the people in this room here, you're all my friends, but you know, there's some people who aren't lovable. Barry Clark says his neighbour. I live over the road from Barry Clark. Don't worry about that. You know, there's some people who don't deserve love. Surely they can't be my neighbour. There's people around about us who just downright annoy us. Am I the only one in the room? Surely there's got to be limitations. So the lawyer then asked a follow-up question. Now, I don't know whether he's still in the realm of trying to test Jesus or now he's just now in the realm of, mate, I'm in this deep now. I need to get some questions answered. So he comes up in verse 29. He says he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, who is my neighbour? Who is my neighbour? Is it just the person who lives next door to me? And in amazing Jesus fashion, Jesus answers, and this is what happens over and over, Jesus answers a question by telling a fictional story, a parable. And this is what we pick up now in from verse 30 onwards. And this is what Jesus says. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, a religious leader, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then put the man on his own donkey, brought him into an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. He says, look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. When this Samaritan finds this man on the side of the road, we see something really special. So what does this story tell us about living the gospel? I've got 4 points from this story and one from the next one. So the first point I've got here is living out the gospel is incredibly practical. Incredibly practical. As the Samaritan finds this man on the side of the road, he doesn't do anything that seems on the surface to be specially spiritual. We don't read in this story, he doesn't pray for the man. He doesn't read scripture to the man. He doesn't sing songs. They don't sit on the side of the road and worship God together. This Samaritan simply meets the practical needs, and those practical needs were very real, of this man. A medical needs, transportation needs, housing needs, etc. Therefore, quite often when we're living out the gospel, the most spiritual things that we can do may not necessarily look that spiritual. And sometimes they can simply be quite ordinary actions as we are living as followers of Jesus for people we see with very, very practical needs, just like the Samaritan when he saw this man on the side of the road, met the particular and immediate needs of this person. The gospel we proclaim is validated by the gospel we live. I'll say that again. The gospel we proclaim, we talked about that last week, is validated by the gospel we live. And sometimes that will just be day-to-day, ordinary stuff. But we're called to it. Second point is this. Living out the gospel crosses boundaries. Living out the gospel crosses boundaries. I don't think this is a coincidence that the story is around a Samaritan and a Jew. Now remember, this is a parable. This is not a real story. So Jesus is telling this story because he wants to include characters in this story to make a particular point. So why did Jesus choose a Samaritan and a Jew. Samaritans and Jews, they hated each other. Now, it's not just, you know, they annoy each other. They, capital H, hated each other. So you think Jesus is making a point here. They different people, different religions, both the Samaritans and the Jews thought that they treated each other badly. They would actually even go out of their way to avoid one another. If I was a Jew and I was travelling from Lismore to Ballina and I knew that Samaritans lived in Alstonville, there's a bypass around Alstonville now anyway, so that makes it easy, doesn't it? You do whatever you can to avoid one another. Don't travel through their towns or whatever. And yet we see very clearly here in this particular story that Jesus is calling us to love one another. Now, that doesn't mean that we endorse the actions or beliefs of others. If I am meeting the practical needs and ministering to someone who has a gambling addiction, I can love that person without endorsing gambling. You know what I'm saying? If there is someone who has a particular drug addiction and I'm seeking to minister to that person, it doesn't mean that I endorse their drug habit. And in the same way, there may be people with different theologies. There may be people from different religions. Maybe there are people who believe or exercise different, you know, sexualities than us or whatever. We may not endorse that, but we're called to cross boundaries and to love one another. We may differ and we may not agree, but I think this story makes that quite clear. For two groups of people who fervently hated one another, that a Samaritan would minister to a Jew. The third point is this: living out the gospel is risky. Sometimes we read those parables over and over and over again, and we sanitize them so much we don't put ourselves into that situation. These characters in the story, they were in a dangerous place. Now, I've never been to Israel, and so therefore I've never traveled the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. Commentators say that there are certain places along that road that were deemed to be quite dangerous. There's actually a part called the Pass of Blood. Now, it doesn't take an expert to sort of work out why it was called the Pass of Blood, but apparently it was a very dangerous place to go between, because there were many hiding places where people, like robbers, could hang out and wait. We read in this story that the man was attacked, remember this? And so the priest and the Levite, some versions say they passed by quickly. Why did the priest and the Levite pass by quickly? Well, the reason is because they're not stupid. They're in a place where someone has just been attacked and robbed and left for dead. It is a dangerous place. Yet, even though the priest and the Levite pass by quickly, the Samaritan does stop and goes out of his way. Why did the Samaritan stop? Now, in many respects, he didn't have any level of guilt upon him. No obligation. There was nothing inside him morally that said he had to do something as a Samaritan, because it was a different person to him. As a matter of fact, the priest and the Levite, they had obligations. If you were serving in those particular roles, those priestly roles, you had obligations to meet the needs, distributing alms and to the needs of people who had greater needs. They had obligation. The Samaritan had no obligation. Because you see, the thing is that morality and guilt can only take us so far. Can only take us so far. I think Jesus is talking about something very, very different here. And here we see a very, very risky activity by the Samaritan. And maybe that speaks to us about what risks we're willing to take to live out the gospel. The fourth point is this: living out the gospel begins with receiving the gospel. Living out the gospel begins with receiving the gospel. If we're going to live it, we need to first receive it. If Jesus was trying to guilt the lawyer in this conversation with the lawyer, he would have made the lawyer or a lawyer the hero and the Samaritan the victim. You could imagine that. He's telling the story and say, this lawyer ministered to a Samaritan. That's who your neighbor is. And this lawyer was a really, really good lawyer because even though he could have walked right past, he took pity on the Samaritan. And so Jesus could have said to the lawyer, I want you to be a better lawyer. I want you to be a better person. I want you to be like the man in the story. Do you know what I'm saying? That would have been pretty obvious, wouldn't it? Be a better Jew and love Samaritans. But here, Jesus, in his unique ways, makes the Samaritan the hero. And he makes the Jew or the lawyer or whatever the victim. Jesus flips that question. So when the lawyer asked, who is my neighbor? In other words, what he's saying, well, at a bare minimum, who do I have to love? Just crunch it down for me to the bottom staircase. What are the exceptions? You know, this is good lawyer talk. What are the exceptions to the rules? How can I get around it? Jesus asks this. Verse 36 and 37, he says, which of these three, the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan, do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. In other words, Jesus is saying, not who do I have to love? He's really saying, if I was broken and beaten and left for dead, who would I want to love me? Who would care for me? Who would meet my needs? That's probably a better question, isn't it? I think the problem is that if we guilt people into loving, it's only going to last a day or a week or a month. Guilt doesn't last that long. The only way that we can truly know unconditional love, which is what's happening in this story, is when we are on the receiving end. When we have received unconditional love, that sets in place for us how we can love others. Guilt doesn't do that. Obligations don't do that. Writing it down as a law only gets you so far. And this is the core of the gospel. Jesus came to the road that we were on. We were beaten and broken. We were utterly defenseless. And Jesus risked everything to restore us. That's you and that's me. And I tell you what, when you've been loved like that, an unconditional, risky love, it sets you free to love others like that. Amen? When we place ourselves, have you ever done that in some of Jesus' parables? Go, where would I be in the midst of all of that? We're on the side of the road. We're beaten and bloodied and we're in desperate need of help. It's starting in that place. The fifth point I'd like to make gives us a little bit of a shift. Fifth point is living out the gospel is fueled by being with Jesus. This particular passage, it's an interesting little shift and I hadn't noticed it until just lately, is Jesus tells this parable and this parable is all about doing. How we minister and care for our neighbour, people around about us. But the passage ends with an interaction with Martha and Mary. Martha and Mary, sister of Lazarus who Jesus raised from the dead. Luke connects one story with another. You've got a parable and then there's this other story with Martha and Mary. Let's pick this up in verse 38. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." Reasonable? "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed, only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." Martha, busy doing all of the things in the kitchen. Nothing wrong with doing things in the kitchen. I'm sure she had a great meal planned. And here's Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening and hanging off every word. It says here, Luke says, that Martha was distracted by serving. Jesus Christ is physically present in this household, and Martha is distracted. Distracted by this serving, this is the word diakonia, which the word the deacons come from. Deacons means servant. She was distracted by serving. Now, as I've said, there's nothing wrong with Martha serving. At some point, they need to eat. We all need to eat. I'm going to get hungry a little bit later. I'll need to eat. These things are very practical, but the point as they're making is there's a distraction going on here. We've just finished listening to Jesus tell a story about serving, and serving is important. Caring for our neighbours are important. Caring for those round about us, caring for those who are different to us is important. But Luke tells us Martha is distracted by serving. The things Martha is doing for Jesus is keeping her from being with Jesus. Does that happen? We get so busy doing things for Jesus, sometimes we neglect just to spend time with Jesus. I'm one of the first to admit that. Sometimes we can just get so busy. And there's a busyness around the stuff that is really, really good. But we neglect just being with Jesus. So often consumed with the encouragement to do, as per the story with the lawyer, we neglect to stop and listen. There is a time to do, and can I say there's a time to not do. Time for doing, time for not doing. Time to get out there and get our hands dirty, living out the gospel, meeting the practical needs, taking risks, crossing boundaries, looking for ways that we can share the love of Christ with those who are in absolute need. But then there's also a time just for us just to sit at the feet of Jesus and listen. Soak that in. Where are you in that situation? And I think for many of us, there are seasons of this, there's seasons of that. There are times when we just get ourselves really, really busy serving and we get burnt out. Not just physically burnt out, but I think spiritually burnt out, don't we? And there's times for us just to be, to rest, to listen. But then there's times too when we're sitting to listen. We're not called just to sit and listen all the days that we are here. We're called to go, aren't we? Called to go and make disciples. We're called to go and share the love of Christ. We're called to go. Called to be, called to go. Called to do, called to not do, if I can use those words reasonably loosely. Not do, do. Where are you and what season are you in at this time? And the study guide, as you look at that during the week, it asks, is there something that needs to change? Is the imbalance a little bit skew-whiff a little bit? Is this passage and the time that we spend reflecting on this challenging you in some area? And so I want to leave you with that. I'm going to pray. I'm going to encourage you to take your guide and your Bible, and when you meet with your growth group or you spend time alone or with a couple of other people, talk that out amongst yourselves. What is God saying to you? What is God saying to us? And how do we respond? So can I just encourage us just to pause for a moment and just to pray? And we just want to say, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Your word so often is quite often cutting, and it speaks to us in a somewhat uncomfortable way, but we know these words need to be said, and sometimes we get convicted because of that through your Spirit. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that as we are people who belong to your kingdom, your followers. As you lived your ministry, pointing to the cross and calling us beyond the cross, past the resurrection, into the period that we now live, we're in your church and we're called to serve and love those people round about us. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you help us to love with a practical love. Just like in that story, we recognize people around about us with obvious practical needs. May we as individuals, but largely as the church, may we seek to love and serve in a practical way. Being willing to take risks, being willing to cross boundaries, be willing to love those who we wouldn't normally love, we wouldn't normally call our neighbour. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that you came along the road to us, beaten and broken, and in need of a rescue. And you rescued us with an unconditional love. And may we, as we reflect on your love, through your Holy Spirit, be empowered to do the same for others. But as well, Heavenly Father, that you would give us a wisdom in the rhythms of life, times when we need just to sit and receive, listen, worship, meditate, that you would strengthen us, that you would empower us, that you would build us up like Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus. But you'd also motivate us, Heavenly Father. You'd call us to go outside of our walls, outside of our normal boundaries, to love those who need to see the gospel lived in a practical way. We thank you for your word. Guide and lead us as we go forward from here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.